Cherry. Thank you. I have a few announcements this morning for you. This next Saturday at 9 a.m., we'll have our men's prayer breakfast. So if you are a gentleman, I do this joke all the time. Even if you're not a gentleman, we'll still welcome you. But any of our men would like to join at 9 a.m. This next Saturday here at the Study Center. From the photo gallery, we've got on our website additional photos of the Kenya orphanage from our brother Joseph over there. Additional photos are up on the website. And just a reminder to continue praying for them. I mean, it's really wonderful to look at those photos, see some faces of the people you've been praying for. And they are just continuing to praise God and wait to see his deliverance, though they have harder trials than we do at this time. Just was reminded of the trial of our faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth. And that's what they're endeavoring to see as well and waiting for that reward from God as well. So we had our music night a few weeks ago. So if any of you have photos from that you'd like to share, you can talk to Leon Hansen. He's in the back corner here. Leon, give him a wave. Thank you. And you can talk with him if you have any photos to send to him. And other than that, we have our leaders meeting tomorrow night at 7:30. So before Tom Burke comes up to teach for us this morning, we're going to sing number 96, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. My Great Redeemer's Praise.
Thank you, Sherry. Thanks, Bethany. And by the way, Bethany, thanks for once again walking with God on the way you put things together this morning. And for those of you who trusted God and to bring forth words from him and to pray as well, thank you so much. I love it when the Spirit of God's working in everybody and it's evident. And thanks to all of you. I'm noticing that more and more people are realizing it's safe to come back here on Sunday mornings. There's no more sharks or anything like that. And maybe we'll get back to full house sometime soon. We'll see. But I'm blessed to have all of you here. I did want to mention regarding our brother Joseph a little more detail. Some of you may not know, one of the many things he does over there in Mariakani, Kenya, is take care of a group of orphans, many of them whose parents have died from AIDS, things like that. And they were lacking a building. And so, you know, if you've checked on the website, I think it was last winter he told me about that, and several of us pitched in to help with it, and we have some initial pictures that we put up. It's just about finished now, and so he sent me a few more pictures, and it's just a great place for that's going to help with that work. But on a more serious note, as many of you know, Joseph and I have been corresponding. We always do, but more than usual right now during these times. A lot of people in his city are dying now of multiple causes. You know, disease being third on the list after starvation and being shot by the police. So he's very concerned and, again, solicits all our prayers. And thank you for the way you've been giving as you could above your abundant sharing to help with that as well. I know there's several of us in this church who've just decided that a portion of our income, in addition to our abundant sharing, it's going to go to help them until this is resolved. And some of the rest of you I know have pitched in when you could. We're going to continue to do that, continue to earmark those funds you want to go to Kenya with Kenya written on an envelope or on your check or whatever it might be. And he told me that this week is the beginning of what's usually the harvest season, where they harvest the food that feeds them for the rest of the year, but there's no harvest because of the floods they had, because of the locusts that they had. There's very little food. It's not just that the food is hard to get and expensive, but it's not there. So above our help financially, I know our prayers, God can do miraculous things for his people. So let's continue to do that, okay? Good. Well, I listened to I don't want to call him a gentleman, a human being recently who made the statement that in his opinion, Darwin did more for the human race than Jesus Christ ever did. And I heard that. I wasn't present. He can be thankful that I wasn't present. But, you know, I did think, well, okay, you could hold that opinion, but I'm going to live forever. And, you know, you could put one of those little fish with feet on your tombstone. Our Lord Jesus Christ did much more for mankind. If Darwin ever did anything for mankind, I'm unaware of it. Our Lord Jesus Christ did more for mankind than anybody ever could or did. And that's evident as we look at God's word. And, you know, first and foremost, if nothing else, eternal life. You know, that you and I can live with the assurance that we're going to live forever. You know, that you and I can live free from that fear of death that Hebrews speaks of. And we're going to look at that this morning, because that's really only the beginning. John chapter 6, please. Thanks to the handful of you who were praying for me. I mentioned to a few of our believers earlier in the week, sometimes I'm not sure what to teach on Sunday morning, and I just can't home in on any particular thing till the last minute. This week was maybe the first time in my life I've had the opposite challenge, which there were three different topics, and I was just firmly convinced that each one of them was right for today. And I'd look at number two, back to that one. It was like that game with the cups, and only there was a bean under every cup. So thank you for your prayers, because yesterday it became so clear what we'd get into today. And again, we're starting in John chapter 6. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but many of you know much of this chapter deals with a group of people Jesus Christ was endeavoring to teach, and he had just fed them miraculously, right? It caused the bread and the fish to multiply. So many of those that were following him for reasons other than his words, other than what he had to offer. All they were interested in that he had to offer really was another meal, or at best another sign, you see. And so, you know, we read in God's word that after that feeding, Jesus took a boat across the Sea of Galilee, and that's where we'll pick it up in John 6, verse 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus wasn't there, or his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Oh, how phony already, right? It's like they saw that Jesus had left. They got boats to follow him. And then when they ran into him, Jesus, nice to see you again. Fancy meeting you here. Isn't that interesting? Well, Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Then he makes a very important statement here. Labor not for the meat which perishes. You know, meat just is a King James word for any kind of food. And any kind of food you and I eat perishes eventually, right? If you know, some of you single guys maybe eat food that would never perish. You shouldn't eat that stuff. But in general, the food that we put in our bodies is food that perishes, right? And he says, don't labor for that, but for that meat which endures to everlasting life. Well, where do we get that? He tells you, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Oh, this is very, very important. especially in light of the fact that in the next verse, they say, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Many of us have referred to this verse in the past and or taught this section beginning with verse 28. But if you don't get the context, you don't really understand what they're asking in verse 28. Unfortunately, in the King James Version, in verse 27, where Jesus says, labor not for the meat which perishes, the word labor is the same Greek word as the word work in verse 28. So their question in verse 28 is prompted by his statement. You understand? Your modern translations say work in both verses or labor in both verses. That's a more accurate way of handling it, because otherwise you miss the connection here. He speaks of laboring for that which endures unto everlasting life. Then they said, well, what labor do we do? What work do we do that we might work the works of God? So it wasn't a unprompted question. It certainly wasn't prompted just from their spiritual hunger. Okay, it was prompted from the statement of Jesus of laboring for this, and many of them present that day, much like the woman at the well, who comes up in the Gospel of John, their initial perception was, oh, you're talking about bread that never runs out, like manna, or you're talking about water that never runs out, not realizing he was speaking of something entirely different. He was speaking of something spiritual. So they wanted to know, what work do we need to do so we can get bread every day for free? You see, what work do we do? What work do we do? And then he answers that question. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. They spoke about, what do we do that we might work the works of God? And he answered very simply, this is the work of God. What a tremendous statement right there. For us as well, by the way, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, this continues to remain true, right? Many times Christians get so caught up in all the different works that they could do as Christians, and there's so many different works that I could do as a Christian, and which work do I pick? There's so many of them. I can't do them all, and they're all so valuable. The work we do is believing on him. Once he's our Lord, once he's in us spiritually, as Bethany mentioned, then we continue to believe on him. In other words, this work, this work, this work, this work, this work, this work. Lord, which one do I do? That one over there. Oh, you see? I may have an affection or a desire, but if I pursue some work based only on my desire, he's not in it. But he's very much in the work he calls me to do. So they're asking him about works for bread, though, basically. But he's speaking of something much higher. The work we do is to believe on him. Their response was typical once he made that statement. Believe on him whom he hath sent. That's the work you need to do. They said to him, what sign are you going to show that we may see and believe? What work are you going to do? So in other words, they put it back on him as people always do. No, you do some work. We're doing you a favor by being here, so you do some further work, Jesus. When he said, no, there's one work you need to do, one work that's essential, and that is believe on him whom he hath sent. They said, no, we want to see you do another work. And, oh, yeah, oh, here's a thought. How about our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven. Maybe the work he could do for us is bread. Oh, isn't that interesting? They use the scriptures, too. Isn't that great? This whole section is a great illustration of how blind and deceitful individuals can be, even when faced with the Son of God himself. That's not my point this morning, but it's pretty illustrative, isn't it? And then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's what Jesus was interested in, not bread, but life. And they said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They still didn't understand. And Jesus said to them, that's me. I'm the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you, you also have seen me and believed not. See? And again, what is the work of God? To believe on him whom he hath sent, right? Jesus said, whatever else you are, you've seen me and haven't believed. Therefore, you haven't done that one work that matters, that one work of God. Let's keep going a little bit. Because, you know, he mentioned, he that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes in me shall never thirst. That statement comes up again in verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that comes to me I'll in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that sent me, that all which he hath given me, of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So clearly, number one, clearly from this section, Jesus Christ's plan was God's plan, right? This wasn't something he chose. This was something God sent him to do and to bring new life to man. But he speaks about those who God gives him. He speaks about those who are going to come to him are the ones that God gives him. What the heck does he mean by that? Our Reformed faith brethren, you know, believe that that means God chooses certain people at birth or before birth and puts something in them that causes them to believe on Jesus Christ, and he doesn't put it in other people. We don't believe that's the testimony of the Scriptures, and you can't really derive that from this section either because he explains it in verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. He spoke previously about seeing me and coming to me, right? He's simply defining what that means, seeing him and believing on him. They saw him in person and had the opportunity to believe on him and did not. We don't see him in person, but we can still see him and encounter him in the Scriptures, and the same choice remains to us, right? Having seen him, do I come to him or do I not? Do I believe on him or do I not? Who are the ones that God gives him? The ones that believe. Who are the ones that God gives him? The ones that have come unto him. God gives him, and those are his for good. If you believed on him, like we heard in Manifestations, you are his for good because God has given you to him. You understand? Not everyone will. You know, verse 41 says, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And the record continues, and there's some more murmuring. But I'd like to stay with this idea of coming to him because it's a phrase he uses often, and it's one that illustrates some tremendous things about this life that Christ gave beyond just the fact that it lasts forever. Okay, back in chapter 5, he's speaking to a very different group of people. These are religious leaders who are well-versed in the Scriptures. And yet, you know, the group in chapter 6, being Jews, I'm sure they knew the Scriptures, but they were more focused on bread. Okay, this is a group that knew the Scriptures well, prided themselves on their knowledge, found their identity in their knowledge of the Scriptures. So very different audience, right? Because they knew the Scriptures, of course they believed on him, right? No, even knowing the Scriptures doesn't necessitate that you will come unto him. And that we see that in chapter 5, verse 39. The King James says, search the Scriptures, which is misleading. Modern translations probably read more like, you search the Scriptures. Yes, because that's the meaning of the text. He's not exhorting them to search the Scriptures. They did that already. He's telling them, you guys search the Scriptures. Because in those Scriptures, you think you have eternal life. However, those same Scriptures are what testify of me. So if you are searching the Scriptures, and not seeing me, then you don't have the eternal life you think you have. Because eternal life doesn't derive from searching the Scriptures. No other kind of life does either, by the way, just from searching the Scriptures. But having searched them, do I believe what I've found? Do I believe what I've read? Do I believe what I've seen? Have I come unto him due to my searching of the Scriptures? They had not. And that's why he says in verse 40, you will not come to me that you might have life. They came to the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures. Didn't even recognize the whole point of those Scriptures was standing in front of them. And therefore, they did not come to him. And therefore, they did not have life. You see, Jesus was very clear on his object of doing God's will, fulfilling God's plan, and bringing life to man. And he was very clear on how that life was going to be brought to man as well. So yet, those who come to him by believing have eternal life. Okay, what's that exactly? I mean, that's a message I've heard as far back as I can remember, you know, that people who believe on Jesus Christ live forever. And usually there's heaven thrown in there somewhere. But that, to be perfectly honest with you, that sounded really boring to me for a lot of years as a young kid. Thankfully, I didn't attend a group like our Children's Fellowship here. We more heard Bible stories and phrases like, because you believe in Jesus, you're going to heaven. But what's that? I had this vague notion it meant like walking down streets of gold and playing harps forever. That didn't bless me. I hope it doesn't bless you. I mean, you know, you fans of vampire movies, you know, they live forever. You know, want to be one of them? oh, you understand? The simple fact of living forever, if you've lived more than 18, 20, 25 years, the simple fact of living forever probably doesn't appeal to you all that much. But what's the content of that life? Oh, you see, what's the content of that eternal life? There's more to it than just the forever part. If all there is the forever part, there's not much appeal to that. But there's much more to it than that. Here's what Jesus Christ emphasized. Several things. First of all, in John 7, John 7, verse 37. It says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, if any man thirsted, let him come unto me and drink. Let him believe on me and drink. And what he was speaking of was not a physical drink, just like he wasn't speaking of physical bread in John chapter 6. He was, very thankfully, John tells us by revelation, what he meant by this was the Spirit that we'd receive. See, number one, Jesus understood that this life he was giving, this was not just one that lasted forever, but one that was a different quality of life, a different character of life, a different source of life. And that is spiritual life. Again, as we heard in the opening parts of the meeting, a life that's within, that's new, that's not like the life you had before. You still got that for a while. But we have something in addition now that's yes, it's eternal, but it's spiritual. Why is that significant? Is God alive? Some of you think he is, okay. Brendan, God alive? Brendan, sure he is. Good. Okay, there's one. What kind of life does God breathe? Like you, does he have lungs, blood? Huh? Spiritual life. Oh, so God is alive and has spiritual life. And when you and I believe on Jesus Christ, we receive what kind of life? Spiritual life. Same kind of life as God has. Oh, now this eternal life is becoming significant. I might add that the scriptures also testify that as God's son, Jesus had spiritual life. We're joining a pretty significant group when we believe on Jesus Christ. We're receiving a life that's not just eternal, not just everlasting, but that's spiritual life. It's the life force of God. It's the life force of Jesus Christ. It's our life force as well when we come to him by faith. See, it is eternal, but in addition, you have it now. It's not just the promise of, okay, when this same old Tom Burke dies, then I go to heaven. No, this same old Tom Burke isn't the same old Tom Burke anymore. It's a new life, it's an eternal life, but it's one that we have now. It's more. Yes, it's a source of power, but much more significantly, it's what allows us to know him. John 17, please. This puts it so bluntly. And of course, John 17 is that remarkable prayer of Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful it's in here. It's not recorded in the other Gospels, but it really gives us a glimpse into the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ right before he's taken to be crucified for you and me. this wonderful prayer to his heavenly Father. In verse 1, he says, "These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him power or authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." See, there we go again. Jesus was very focused on the one thing he came to do. And look at this. Then he goes further. He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Oh, that they might know you, that they might know you. Oh, you see, receiving this new life that's eternal, but receiving this new life that's also spiritual, I now have the ability to know him. I now have the ability. Now eternal life's looking a little more interesting. I have the ability to know him, and I have the ability to truly know Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, please. See, the great significance of this life that he gave is not its duration, it's realm. It's not how long it lasts, it's realm. It's that it's spiritual life. And having spiritual life enables us to do a lot of things we couldn't do before. Certainly speak in tongues, interpret, prophesy, heal people, raise the dead, cast out spirits, hear from God, but also to know him. To know him. Oh, John 1, verse 17, we'll start with. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time." But then look at this. "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Not the best translation here in the King James, declared him. If you're a New American Standard fan, sorry, your translation is even worse. New American Standard says that he explained him. Oh, no, no, no. What the text reads, the point of this verse, is that the only begotten Son, which is the bosom of the Father, hath made him known. He'd made him known. I can declare God. I can do my best to explain God. But making him known is an entirely different thing, right? I can tell you all about Amber. Not all about her. I can tell you a lot about her. I've noticed since she was born. I could try to explain Amber. good luck. But if I want you to know Amber, I would bring you face to face with her. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He came that we might know God. He's made him known. He's made him known to those who come to him. This life is looking pretty good now to me. Let's look at Matthew 11, please. There's a great record here that's often quoted. And again, the context, which I must admit, I didn't recognize the significance of the context till recently, so don't feel bad, but the context is so blooming important. Matthew 11. All the way at the end of the chapter. I think a lot of us could probably quote this from memory, because it's one of those comforting sections, right? Verse 28, yeah, you're nodding. You all know this. You've got it on posters or coffee cups or something at home, don't you? Jesus says in verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Wonderful words and wonderful truth and a promise, but context. Verse 27, just the immediate context. "All things are delivered unto me by my Father. And no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except for the Son and whoever the Son will reveal him." And then that Son who will reveal him says, "Come unto me." See, where's the rest? Where's the comfort? Where's the ease that he's promising? In knowing God. In knowing God. Oh, you see that verse 27? See how significant that is? That nobody knows the Father except me and anybody that I reveal the Father to. So come unto me, and I'll reveal the Father to you. and then you'll have rest. Oh, isn't this eternal life becoming a wonderful thing? Knowing God and what that results in for you and me. The peace it gives us, the rest it gives, the perspective it gives us. See? Because it opens our eyes to a whole nother life, a whole nother realm. Any of you old enough to remember when, like, the first person on your block got a color TV? A few of us are left. Okay, good. There's a few of us left. I sure remember because everybody ran down to their house to see the color TV because we used to have this thing called television, and it was a big, bulky thing, but it was black and white. And I remember when my kids were growing up, whatever a black and white show or movie would come on, they would immediately whine because there was something wrong here. That's all we had as little kids was black and white. And then suddenly somebody got a color TV. The whole neighborhood ran over to their house to watch this color TV. And it was amazing because it was all these colors. It was so much more real. Walt Disney had a show called The Wonderful World of Color just to illustrate how great, how amazing it was to move from black and white to color. We've moved from this limited census perspective that ends in death to a whole new realm that's eternal and unlimited, and God's there. That's more than moving from black and white to color. That's like spending your childhood watching TV and thinking that's life. And then one day you walk out your front door and you say, Oh, and you try to tell your friend who's still watching TV, he can't fathom the idea that there's anything more than that little square screen. But when we come to him, we realize that's so small, that's so limited, that's so, in many cases, so untrue to reality. That's what this life gives us, ladies and gentlemen. Oh, I wanted to show you. Galatians 4, please. Galatians chapter 4, first few verses speaks specifically regarding those of Israel who believe on Jesus Christ, which would not have been a whole lot of us. But in verse 8 it says, speaking of you and me who were Gentiles, were not of Israel. It says in verse 8, howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service to them which by nature are not gods. Okay, before you and I knew him, and we could only know him through Jesus Christ. So before we believed on Jesus Christ, we served other things that were not gods. Whatever they weren't gods. If it was your bank account, it wasn't God. If it was Buddha, it wasn't God. If it was anything else, we served something that was not God. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, he says to the Galatians, why you turn again to that old stuff? Okay, they were turning back to the stuff that held them in bondage previously. That's not necessarily true of us, but what is true here and makes you want to shout glory, hallelujah, is now, before we didn't know who God was, and we thought the things we served maybe were God, but now it says not only do we know God, but we're known by God. Well, God knows everything. Yeah, but you know, he knows you as a son. He knows you as a daughter. He knows you as one of his own. That's a little different than knowing the hairs on somebody's head, right? That's a little different than knowing a sparrow. See, it's great the emphasis here because it's great that we know God, but more importantly now, he knows us in an entirely new way because we share eternity with him. We share life with him. And we know him as a father. And see, we don't just know him in this vague way. And he doesn't just know us in this vague, distant way. But there's an intimacy, there's family where we share this life with him now. We share this divine nature. Because of this spirit that's ours by grace. That's why we don't get angry at the guy who says Darwin did more for the human race than Jesus ever did. Because if he hasn't come to God through Jesus Christ, of course that's what he thinks. Of course that's what he thinks. You know, I get so frustrated at Christians who try to argue with those who've never seen God, argue them into believing. You can't argue anybody into believing. Okay, the one thing we can give them is the message of the gospel, and they either receive that or they don't. If they receive that, suddenly they've opened the front door and walked outside and said, oh. If they don't receive that, there's really nothing we can do for them. You know, 1 Corinthians 2, I think, speaks of this, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 2. See, we shouldn't be surprised that those we read about in John 6 wanted physical bread more than spiritual bread. Because they were body and soul people. You know, what good spiritual bread to a body and soul person? Not nearly as good as physical bread, right? Of course that's what they wanted. However, that can change. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2 says, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. So there it is. The natural man being the man or the woman who has that original nature, that nature they were born with, okay? They don't have the new nature of God. They're just natural, like a cow is natural, like a armadillo is natural. They're just natural. They don't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're bad. No, they don't have the equipment, okay? They don't have the equipment. They can, though, but until they get that equipment, they can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. So of course, it says they're going to be foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. If you don't have that spirit, can you discern that which is spiritual? No. And if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, please don't think I'm bragging here. We Christians are so great. You non-Christians are so bad. No, we're all just as bad. But we have gotten something by God's grace that enables us to see in a new way. And in no way are you barred from receiving that same life that we've received in Christ. There's one way to receive it, according to him. Unless he was a complete charlatan, the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear there's one way to receive that life, and that is to come unto him, which means seeing him, hearing about him, and then choosing to believe on him. But until someone has done that, there's no point in us telling them about living a better life. Again, I get so frustrated at Christians who think they're doing God a service by preaching morality, think they're doing God a service by trying to show those who don't have the Spirit to live in a way that's pleasing to God. There's no point in living in a way that's pleasing. In fact, you can't live in a way that's pleasing to God until you have that life in you. God has made it so simple that we don't need to complicate it with a bunch of side works. We simply need to let people know what the Lord Jesus Christ has made available, that no man seen God at any time. But Jesus knows him, and he will make him known to you as you believe on him. I might add, all of these things I'm sharing this morning in many ways continue to apply to those who have believed on him, right? I would make a strong case for the fact that even when we have believed on him, still the great work of God is to believe on him whom he hath sent, right? In fact, the scriptures speak about that as well. Look at Gospel of John, please, chapter 20. Boy, I'm winging it this morning, but I'm landing in the right places, I guess. John chapter 20. Verse 30 says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Okay? Some of you have done that, right? You now have life through his name. Well, look at 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verse 13. These things that are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. That's you and me, if you believed on the name of the Son of God. That you may know that you have eternal life. The rest of the verse is not in the critical Greek text, but that you might know that you have eternal life. Oh, you see, once we believed on him, we need to continue to know who we are, know who he is, know what we have in him, because you can forget. I've met Christians who once knew God and don't know his address anymore. I have Christians who once knew they were loved by God and don't know that anymore. I have Christians who once loved the Lord Jesus Christ and don't love him anymore. What happened? They stopped knowing. See? So the scriptures are there for us as well to continue to believe on him, which includes believing on all that we are in him and all that he is in us. And as we do, we too are coming to him on a regular basis. Well, one final thing this morning, one final question to answer, I think. Why do some come unto him and others don't? They're predestined. No, I don't believe that's a scriptural answer, although I have great love and respect for our brothers and sisters who choose that as an answer. I personally don't believe that's a scriptural answer, but I think there is one. Luke 18, please. Here's another one that's been greatly misunderstood. Luke 18, verse 15. It says, they brought unto Jesus also infants, that he would touch them. When his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called unto him and said, suffer the little children, allow the children to come unto me, and don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall receive the kingdom of God as a little child, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, shall in no wise enter therein. This brief record here in Luke is so often misinterpreted and mistaught as Jesus loves the little children. Jesus just had a special affection for little children, all the little children of the world. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but that's not his point here. His point here is, long day working with these stupid adults. It's just great to hang out with the kids. I have felt that way at times. I've also felt at times, you parents, long day of hanging out with kids. I just want to be with some adults. I don't think the point here is, Jesus' point is much, I think it's much deeper than that. He's making a teaching point here. He's not saying, I love children. Whether he did or not, I think Jesus loved everybody, right? He's making a teaching point. It's maybe better illustrated in a similar record in Matthew 18, if you turn there, please. Matthew 18. Verse 1 says, at the same time came disciples of Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's a disciple-like question. And Jesus called a little child before him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So his answer to them was, you can't even enter into the kingdom of heaven, let alone be great in the kingdom of heaven, unless you become like little children. In what way? Let's take a poll. Or should we just keep reading? Yeah, okay. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus doesn't explain what it is to humble yourself like a little child, but I think we're smart enough to know that one, right? If you've been around little children, if you've raised little children, In what way are they humble? They're perfectly obedient. They don't have any opinions of their own. No, there's one way in which little children qualify as humble, especially the real little ones. They're totally dependent on you. You know, they may whine, they may cry, but at the end of the day, if you lock them in a room, they're done for, right? They're completely dependent upon you. They might not even admit it. I can't live without my mom. But they can't, right? They're completely dependent. That's humility. Humility is recognizing, I can't do this by myself. Humility is recognizing, I'm not smart enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm certainly not good enough. That's humility. It's that kind of heart that when God reaches out his hand and says, need some help, we'll reach back and say, help. The one that recognizes, I can't do this on my own. That's the way in which little children are humble. You see? That's the kind of humility that enters into the kingdom of heaven, because it's the kind of humility that admits, I need to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and I can only do it by your goodness and grace. You see? Now you could make ask the question, well, what causes humility? Why are some humble and some aren't? A multitude of reasons. Many of us did not qualify at all as humble as little children until we crashed and burned so many times that it became evident, I can't do this on my own. Others of us knew it very quickly. But you see, that's the element Jesus singles out here as qualifying you to even enter into the kingdom of heaven, is the humility that a child has, the recognition that I want to enter in the kingdom of heaven and I can't. So help me. Isn't this great? Let's keep going, if you don't mind. So again, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know. I got to give you an I don't know on this one. There's a possibility he could be implying in this verse, the more humble you are, the higher your position in the kingdom of heaven. I don't think so, though. I think he's basically making the point that, why are you even thinking about your position in heaven? You know, you can't even enter in to the kingdom of God until you lose that kind of thinking. Because the little child isn't thinking about, what's my position going to be? The little child's thinking about eating, having a warm place to sleep, getting their diaper changed if they're that little, right? They're not thinking about hierarchies like these disciples were. So I believe his point is very simply, I'm not even answering your question about who's going to be greater in the kingdom of heaven. Is there even such a thing in the kingdom of heaven? But you can't enter in unless you change your attitude about me being better than the other guy. Because that's obviously such questions spring from that, right? Who's going to be greater, me or Peter? He says he is. I say I am. You get the point. Let's keep going. There's some other great truths here. So we've seen Jesus establish that those who enter in have believed on him, have come to him because they've humbled themselves as little children, right? Then he does something really interesting in verse 5. He says, whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. From this point on, he's not speaking of physical children. He opens up speaking of humble yourself like this little child. But once he's explained, those who humble themselves like the little child are his. They belong to him now. When he speaks of little children, he's speaking of those who believed on him. So now you don't think of a baby anymore. You think of you for the rest of this section when he speaks about this little one. That's you. That's me. We're his little ones. Whosoever shall receive such a little child in my name receives me. Oh boy, another great truth. Keep your finger here, please, and turn to Matthew 10, which maybe explains this a little bit better. Matthew 10, right at the end of the chapter. verse 40. It says, he that receives you receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me. Now look at this, though. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whosoever shall give drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So, in other words, I treat you special because you're a prophet. Then, like he says earlier in Matthew, you got your reward. You get to feel good because prophet came to your house, right? If I'm especially good to you because you're a righteous man, I got my reward. But if I am helping, mending, comforting, counseling, healing, simply on the basis of you belong to him, then you don't lose your reward. That's the same point he's making here back in Matthew 18. You understand? I trust you do. If you receive him in my name. So in other words, receive him solely on the basis of he belongs to me. You know, what a wonderful standard. What a wonderful standard of love for you and me. You know, when Jesus says later on in the Gospel of John, the way they're gonna know us, the one sure earmark of one of his disciples is the love you have for one another. Well, that love has no room for distinguishing between righteous men and prophets and just all of the rest of us who are just belong to him. You see, am I helping because of who you are, or am I helping because of who you belong to? See, am I helping because of what you've done, or am I helping because of what he's done in you? According to Jesus here, the right and proper and honorable thing for all of us is to help simply because that little child belongs to him. It says, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and they're drowned in the depth of the sea. We won't go into the details of that, but you know, that word offend means to cause to stumble. So it's a deliberate act. That person who deliberately puts a stumbling block in the path of one who belongs to him, Jesus doesn't like it, right? One remarkable thing about this, I trust you're seeing it, is do you see how intimately he identifies with those who believed on him? You know, that, hey, you put a stumbling block in one of their paths, you're in big trouble. You help one of them just for my sake, your reward, you're not going to lose your reward. Reminds me of on the road to Damascus. Remember when Jesus had that conversation with Paul, who was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians? And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute Christians? No. He said, why are you persecuting me? Saul never met Jesus, never threw Jesus in prison, right? But as far as Jesus was concerned, you do it to one of mine, you've done it to me. Oh, so what does that say about you and I who belong to him? Do you think it matters? What you're dealing with right now, do you think it matters? Oh, it certainly does. If he felt every kick that Saul and his followers gave to a disciple in the first century, then does he feel the kicks you endure now? It certainly does. Certainly does. You're one of his little ones, you see. I know some of us don't feel little, but he calls us that. Isn't that wonderful? Let's read a few more in Matthew 18 before we close out. So again, he caused one of these little ones to stumble. That's a serious thing if you do it as a deliberate act. And that's important to note because, you know, occasionally we might cause another believer to stumble inadvertently. You don't mean to. You say something and then don't realize how it affected them. He's not talking about that. He's talking about deliberately causing a believer to stumble. Verse 7 says, woe unto the world because of offenses or stumbling blocks. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. Just explaining that, you know, in other words, there's enough things already in the world to cause you to stumble. Woe be to the man who adds to those things that cause believers to stumble. And furthermore, this one's often quoted as well, Wherefore, if your hand or your foot offends you, cut them off and cast them from you. It's better for you to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If your eye offends you, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. I think we understand this is figurative, right? There have been Christians down through the centuries who think Jesus is literally saying, cut off your hand, cut off your foot. No, the point is, this eternal life that's ours is so wonderful that anything that would cause one from coming to him isn't worth it. And I might add, for you and me who have come to him, anything that would cause us to continue to come to him isn't worth it. Because there's such glory in the presence of God, and we only come to the presence of God through Jesus Christ who makes him known, you see. A few more verses here. It says in verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Oh, this is a whole different category. We're not talking about stumbling blocks here. We're talking about despising, okay? Not even an outward act. I'd never do anything outwardly to mess Stephanie up. Even though I'd like to. I've just despised you. That's just as serious of an act in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're one of his. You're one of his little ones. You know, if you and I are ever tempted to even despise one who belongs to him, we should check ourselves. He says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. Don't ask me to explain that one. I do know the Word of God does speak about angels that are specifically designated to watch over those who have believed. But I don't know much more than that because the Word of God doesn't say much more than that. But here it indicates that apparently that angel that is watching over you who believed, obviously being an angel, they behold the face of God all the time. There's probably a deeper meaning here than I get from this verse. If you do, you can let me know, please. But I think you get the point. The great point he's making in this section is, those who have come unto me are my little ones. They've come because they were humble enough to come to me, to see me for who I really am, to believe on me, and therefore they're now mine, and I'm not going to let them go. We see how closely he identifies. With those of us who believed on him. We share everything with him now, you know. And can it be, right, that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Do you understand in that song? The word interest doesn't mean I'm interested in. I thought of that the other day. I won't ask you to raise hands, but, you know, in 21st century English, we generally think like I'm interested in something. Oh, no, it's much more than that. It's a share. An interest is a share, okay? And all that he accomplished by his blood, I now share in. And can it be that I should share in this completed work of Jesus Christ? See, can it be that I would share in what was accomplished by the shedding of his blood? That I would share by being made alive with him, like Ephesians talks about, raised with him, seated with him at the right hand of God, that I would share in that? Oh, can it be that I would share in that? Well, if you believed on him, you do. You are that much his little one that you share in all that was accomplished by the shedding of his blood. Let's close in Romans chapter 8, please. Oh, there's a lot more. Maybe we'll continue on this next Sunday. We'll see. But for now, let's close at Romans 8. So when we believed on him, when we came unto him, we received life, right? And that life is that life of the Spirit that we share with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what it's not in Romans 8:15. You have not received the spirit of bondage. It's not a spirit of bondage. If you think the Christian life is bondage, you're not living the Christian life. Or you're not a Christian. You're just a carnal man or woman who thinks it's bondage. Oh, it's not bondage, and it certainly isn't to fear. What we received is the spirit of adoption, or more accurately, the spirit of being his child, being his son, being his daughter, that enables us to cry, Abba, Father. See, if you don't know him, you can't call him Father. Oh, you might. You might, but you don't mean it. You certainly can't call him Abba, which is the affectionate term, like daddy, if you don't know him. Right? Like he calls us kids. You see the affection here. This is affection comes because we know him and he knows us. We're his children. We're Jesus Christ's little ones. And therefore, we can cry, Abba, Father. And that's not all. My good works bear witness. No. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And look at this, joint heirs with Christ. That's an interest in my Savior's blood. A joint heir with Christ. Not a partial heir. Okay? This joint heirship is a unique concept. Somebody taught me once who understood law, which I don't. But it's not the same as like when a parent dies and leaves one quarter to you and one quarter to you, one quarter to you, one quarter to you. This joint heirship is that all those who possess it share equally in that thing. So we all equally share in the entire completed work of Jesus Christ and all it accomplished. Like Colossians tells us, he was filled full and we're all filled full with him. He didn't give an ounce out to each of us until he was empty. All the fullness that he's filled with, you and I are now filled with. We're joint heirs with Christ. And again, why? Because we did one thing. We came to him. He said, come on, come to me. I'll show you who God is. You'll know him, he'll know you, and you'll be one of his own. That's what was accomplished by the work of Jesus Christ. If you have believed on him, that's what you've got, much more than a life that doesn't end. But this kind of life that doesn't end. And if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, please consider what I shared from the scriptures today. Is certainly a better alternative than 60, 70, 80 years in a hole in the ground. Heavenly Father, I thank you today for having given us your word first and foremost. Made it so clear and so dependable and so understandable that you almost have to deliberately mess it up to lose that message, Father, although I know that many do. I pray today that the message of your word was made clear to your people. And God, I fully trust that those words will do what you say they'll do, which is penetrate to the very depths of the human heart, where the real desires lie, where the real conflicts lie, and that they won't go away, Father. I thank you that your words are living and powerful. Thank you that because they are, some of us have been radically changed and continue to be so. And thank you finally, Father, for sending your only begotten Son that we might receive such a glorious life simply by coming to him. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.